So we are walking through again the last part, and meaning part 18 chapters of Matthew. And last week we looked at that Jesus begins answering his prayer of sending people into the harvest. And as we look at specifically, whenever we look at Jesus' teaching or instruction in the New Testament, when he specifically gives the disciples an instruction, we have to be careful with what we do with those instructions, because Jesus isn't always telling the disciples something and meaning that today we should do it exactly the same. And so it takes a bit of wisdom in that. And so as we look at this event that we're looking at today in Jesus' ministry, we have to be careful not to stretch what Jesus is saying here too far into our modern context. Matthew is telling us what happened with the disciples, and that does not mean that point for point what happened then should happen now as we go into the harvest. We often describe this in theological terms of what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. What does the Bible describe happened, and what does it prescribe? You know, what does it tell us we are to do? What prescription does it give us to work for? And so I think a lot of what we see specifically in these next 10 verses is more of a description, but we can see application and prescription principles from what Jesus tells the 12 disciples. And so we can gather principles and understanding about the harvest. So if you'll have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 10 and read with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to it. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town.'" We saw in the first few verses of chapter 10 that Jesus gathers the 12 of his disciples around him, and he sends them into the harvest, which is plentiful but contains few workers. And so Jesus says, pray for more workers. And I believe Jesus is here answering that prayer already. Not only this, but Jesus equips his disciples with his power, his authority, and he chooses a diverse crowd. We have tax collectors, we have people zealous for God's law, we have fishermen, and probably some more that we don't understand because we don't get their descriptions in the Bible. And here we see Jesus give them instructions. Jesus sending out the 12, which was common for a rabbi or teacher to do with his students or followers. When you got to a certain point, you would say, all right, go do what I'm doing, or practice what I'm preaching, or what you're learning. However, the instructions that Jesus gives his followers are very specific. He first tells them that they're going to Israelites, or the lost sheep of Israel. They are to avoid the way of the Gentiles, or specifically that probably means roads that lead to Gentile towns, Gentile villages, or the Samaritans. And the Samaritans we know were what they would call the mixed breeds. They were, Israelites, Jews that had formed in union and marriages with those who are not Jewish. And so they consider them a lower standard or a mixed blood. And this is not because Gentiles or Samaritans do not need Jesus, or that they are not able to be saved or enter God's kingdom. Because we see in the Great Commission, we actually see throughout Genesis, throughout the book of Matthew, that Gentiles are going to be included. If you read through the genealogy, and this shows us why genealogies are even important, that Matthew gives at the beginning of the book, we see Gentiles listed in the line of Jesus. Right there, we see the gospel of Christ is going to more than just Jewish people, Jewish kingdoms. But here, in this moment, and the mission of Jesus before his crucifixion, his ministry was to the house, the lost sheep of Israel. And get that, the lost sheep of Israel. This is a big theme in the book of Matthew, that the people of Israel are without leadership. They are without the proper leaders of Israel, because the Pharisees are off doing their own thing, making up their own rules, expecting everyone to follow them, but not leading to who Yahweh God is. We have the Essenes, who have separated them into a little close-knit community. They've pulled away from the world and even pulled away from their brothers and sisters, and they have their own little commune with their own little laws, and they only follow the first five books of the Torah. They pull themselves away, and then we have other groups that have done their own thing. And so Jesus says they're lost. They're lost sheep. They don't have leadership. They haven't been taught properly. Their leaders have left God for their own law, and they were under the power of sin, Satan, and death. And so God's plan is that the gospel would be proclaimed first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. This is what Jesus made clear in his ministry, and we as Gentiles, as Romans clearly teaches, are grafted into this great plan of salvation from God. And we see it through the book of Acts. I mean, they were Jews that were planting the churches. It comes right from there. And Paul would often go into the synagogues, and he would go, and you often see the term God-fearers are there. And those are Gentiles who had joined the Jewish synagogues, and it was often the God-fearers more than the Jews that would leave the synagogues and join the church. And so there was a hardness of hearts, and we read throughout Romans what that looks like. But what we see here in that Jesus is calling the 12 disciples to the Jews first is that Jesus sets out the harvest field. God produces the harvest. He is out there setting the boundaries of the harvest field. Jesus guides his followers as to where the fields of harvest are to be. And so we follow his instruction, his guidance, his leading. Here in this particular instance, Jesus limits their short ministry trip, their short-term mission trip, to the house of Israel. For us, getting to the end of Matthew and post-ascension, Jesus opens up the world. And the harvest field is the world. Matthew 28:18, I call you into all nations, to make disciples of all nations. We don't know who will respond or who will listen, but Jesus does. And so Jesus sets out for us where we are to go, and we follow his leading. And so we are called to go out and minister in the harvest fields that God has set out for us. And this harvest still includes the Jews. Just because a nation on our political maps say Israel does not mean they are Israel. Okay, I know that is weird sounding to many of you, but we have certain prophetic ministries out there that don't realize that Israel is I don't want to say pagan because that sounds bad, but they are a secular nation right now. They are not following Yahweh God, and so they need Christ. Israel is not Israel. Israel wasn't Israel in the Old Testament. Israel are those who follow with heart, mind, soul, and strength Yahweh God. And if you go a different direction, you're no longer Israel. And God punished them for that, for idolatry. And so the Israel nation of Israel today is lost, and so we need to be praying for laborers to go to Jews, non-Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews are those who recognize Jesus as Messiah, and they're in the kingdom. But we still need laborers to go into Jewish nations, into Israel, and proclaim the gospel, because there is only one way to the kingdom, and that is through Christ. We often talk about God, Israel as God's chosen people, but if they reject Jesus, then they are in disobedience and rebellion to God. There are no two ways to the kingdom. There are no multiple ways. There is Christ. Salvation, as Scripture says, is only in Christ Jesus. So Jesus sets out that he has first come for God's chosen people, the lost and wandering house of Israel, and his heart is still for them. But in this moment, Jesus also sets out for his followers that they are to proclaim a message. He also endows them with power and tells them how their ministry will be provided for. He says, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food.'" Jesus instructed these 12 to minister to both the spiritual and the physical needs of the lost sheep of Israel. They were to minister to their spiritual need by essentially sharing a truncated version of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Church, that's the gospel in truncated form. The gospel is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. And for those of you Advent Christians, you should be saying amen. That was the message of Jesus, that he is here, his kingdom is here, it is coming. Go and tell people about it. And you can't tell about the kingdom without telling about Jesus and what gets you in there. And so the message is still the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the Messiah. And he not only gives them a message to proclaim, but he endows them with power to authenticate, to make it real. Okay, yeah, big deal. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prove it. And so he gives them his power, his authority, the authority that we saw in verse 1 of Matthew 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And so he tells them to go and do this. They were not able to minister because of their own power. It wasn't that they were a bunch of doctors and exorcists, but they were given power by Jesus Christ himself, Jesus' own power through the Spirit to do these things. Jesus gives us power. We don't have power in and of ourselves. We are weak apart from Christ and his power. And then he gives them some interesting instructions. He says they are to share this message without asking for money. And so they are to share the gospel free without expectation of being compensated financially. He then tells them to acquire no gold, no silver, no copper bags, no copper, no bags, no extra clothes, no sandals, no staff. And he says not to get these items in preparation. You know, essentially, I believe what he's saying is, take what you have now, that's all you're going to need. So he's saying, don't go home and prepare, go right now, this instance, it's urgent. And then he says they should expect to be provided for by the hospitality for those they are ministering to. So Jesus also gives them provision for their ministry. This is going to be a short trip, they won't need much. But they will need to be provided for by those they are ministering to. Oftentimes, we don't understand this much in our culture where we have hotels readily available. But hospitality was huge. Hospitality is huge in Eastern and Middle Eastern countries. The disciples wouldn't need money because the people that they ministered to would feed them. They wouldn't need extra clothes because they wouldn't need to sleep outside because those being ministered to would invite them into their homes. Hospitality was a huge part of their culture. And so Jesus wasn't prohibiting the 12 from owning any of these things, but he was stressing the specific requirements of this particular mission. This was going to be relatively quick, and the people would support their mission. And so this doesn't mean that when we go to share the gospel that we can't take anything with us. What these instructions teach us is that Jesus takes care of everything we need to accomplish his mission. He gives us the message, he gives us the power, and he gives us the provision. And I want to clue you in something, especially if you're called to the mission field, the provision is often the church. We don't share with people that we are their salvation or that their kingdom is going to come. It's not about your best life now, but it's about God's kingdom coming. That's the message of Jesus' hope. We tell them about Jesus. We tell them about Jesus' kingdom. We tell them the message of the greater king and kingdom than this world can offer. And Jesus provides us the power. No, we won't always see miraculous healings. We won't always see demons cast out. I mean, I think many of us probably haven't experienced a demon-possessed person. And we could get into a whole sermon of why that might be. But they exist. And I don't have power over them. You don't have power over sickness and death, but Jesus does. And so even when a spiritual gift is executed and someone is healed, it's not from me. It's not from you. It's not from the person with the spiritual gift. It's Christ. And so we might not in a moment say you are healed and they are healed. We might not in the moment say you are to be raised from the dead. But we do have the promises of God and prayer that God would be at work. And sometimes there will be miraculous healings. Sometimes there will be resuscitations. Sometimes there will be miracles, and that is from the power and authority of God, not our own. The peculiar things of spiritual gifts is oftentimes, especially the more miraculous ones, is we teach them, I contain and have the gift of such and such, and then people start ministries about them. But it's not our gift that makes us great. It is a gift given to us on loan from Jesus Christ to show his power, his authority, his greatness. And so don't buy these guys on TV that are trying to get you to donate more money, and when you do so, they will heal you by talking to you through a TV screen. Or if some sort of faith healer comes to a local church with this big, powerful gift, they might have that gift, but be careful at what they're selling you and the premise that they're coming under. Not only does Jesus provide the message, the proclamation, and the power, but he provides for the needs of the ministry. Ministry shouldn't make people rich, but it shouldn't cause poverty. Our needs in ministry should be met, and they are ultimately met through Christ and his people. We hear a lot about ministers building million-dollar homes and wanting their churches to buy them $65 million jets. If you don't know who I'm talking about, Creflo Dollar down in Augusta, Georgia. Stephen Furtick down in North Carolina. He just built a million-dollar home, and he says, well, he ministers to a lot of rich football players, and so he has to live up to their standards. And I want to be like, can you build me a house? But that's an abuse. Yes, some pastors that minister out in Hollywood, California, will have larger incomes than someone in Podunk, Mississippi. And so churches need to compensate their ministers according to what that culture, what that society needs. But the ministry should not make one rich. But God's people should provide for ministry to be done. Just because a pastor serves a church with a bunch of Lamborghini owners or that can afford a Lamborghini doesn't mean a pastor needs to own one as well. Jesus provides for his people as they go out into the harvest, And Jesus also instructs the 12 on how they are to approach the towns and their people. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus tells his disciples to enter a town and find out who is worthy. Well, who's worthy? If we understand the gospel, no one's really worthy. At their base, we're all sinners. But essentially, one shows themselves to be worthy by accepting and welcoming the message of the disciples and their presence. This is how they were to be provided for as they stayed in each town. This, when they were welcomed in, they were to greet the house, to offer their blessing, and essentially bring a warm greeting. It may have involved a blessing of peace to this house. And so if the house was receptive to the message of the kingdom, the disciple would stay overnight as he did ministry and ministered to that household, and his peace would remain on the house. But if there was rejection or disdain for the message, they were to take back that blessing and shake the dust off their feet as they left the home. And this applied for the town as a whole, too. If the entire town rejected the message of Jesus, if they did not welcome them, if they did not offer hospitality to the disciples and to the message, they were to leave the town and shake the dust off their feet. And we're like, big deal. But as one commentator said, a pious Jew on leaving Gentile territory might remove from his feet and clothes all the dust of the pagan land now being left behind, thus disassociating himself from the pollution of those lands and the judgment in store for them. For the disciples to do this to Jewish homes and towns would be a symbolic way of saying that the emissaries of Messiah now view those places as pagan, polluted, and liable for judgment. Essentially, the Jew that rejects Jesus is in the same category and standing before God, pagan, unbelieving, which is why they need Christ. So pray for Israel that they would turn to Christ, turn towards the Messiah. Jesus says that for those who reject the message of the Messiah in these towns, their fate is worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of us know Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened? God destroyed them. What for? Homosexuality was one part of it, but also lack of hospitality. You know, all of these things. And he judged them into rubble. And yet their fate is going to be more than those who reject the message of the Messiah. It's going to be more favorable for them. Church, people are first guilty of treason against God Almighty, God the Father. That's what makes all mankind lost. Romans 1 through 3 is very clear. We are not initially liable for judgment because we have never heard of Jesus. That doesn't condemn us to death. We are liable for judgment because of our rejection of God the Father and putting our faith in other gods, other faiths, other objects, other creations. Basically, anything in this life could be an idol to us. And so Romans 1 to 3 teaches us that that is what condemns our heart first and foremost. But then, to reject God's salvation from this destiny and his provision for us is doubly wicked. And that's what he's saying. Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God Almighty, God the Father. But if they had the message of Jesus presented to them and then they rejected that too, it would be double guilt on double guilt. It's like saying, you're drowning. You know, you're caught in the undertow, and the lifeguard comes, and because you were too foolish to stay away from the land, even though the lifeguard and everyone was saying, no, don't go in, the riptide is too much, but you go anyway. Strike one, you're guilty for foolishness. Strike two is when the lifeguard goes, and you fight the lifeguard, saying, no, I got this. You're doubly foolish. And so these towns that supposedly know Yahweh God are then rejecting the lifeline. They're rejecting God Almighty through Jesus, and so they're doubly guilty. It's not that they weren't guilty to begin with, but they're guilty of double rejection of God. They've rejected Him twice. And so as we enter the harvest, as we live each and every day of our lives, we must remember that we are not disciples of ourselves. We're not disciples of each other. We are not representing our own message, kingdom, or desires. We are going out as representatives for the one true King, Jesus. And that's why oftentimes sin is so serious, and our attitudes and our heart conditions are so serious, because we are not representing ourselves. We're representing Christ. So if you have a crappy attitude on a Sunday morning because of whatever, that's reflecting not on you, not on me, it's reflecting on Christ. If you have an awful attitude about your faith during the week, that's not a reflection on you, that's a reflection on Christ. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And that is about Christ's work in our hearts, but it also shows that we are not our own, we are Jesus's. And everything we do, both good and bad, reflects on who He is. That is terrifying to me, and yet I still don't get it right, do you? So what you do in the privacy of your own home, men in front of your computers, whatever you do, that's a reflection to even the spiritual realm of who Christ is. Yes, there's always someone watching. And so we need to go into the harvest field not as perfect, but as redeemed. We go into the harvest field knowing that we are weak, knowing that we are not delivering our message, but Christ, that we go into the harvest field not with our power, but the power of Christ, trusting Him for the provision, and we go in with humility and confession and repentance that we are broken, but we do serve the one who can make us whole again, and who does through His Word, through His Spirit. And so, church, pause right now. Measure your... I'm serious. I'm going to stop for a moment. Measure your heart. What are you concerned about today? I'm oftentimes more concerned with my own kingdom and comfort. What are you more concerned about? Are you more concerned about your health than worship? Health can affect your worship, absolutely. And so get on your knees and pray and beg and plead with God to bring light. Are you more concerned with your job and your finances? The danger in someone rejecting the gospel is not their rejection of you and me. The danger is in the rejection of Jesus. And that's why it will be better on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who did not bring a welcome to the message of Christ. Yeah, we feel the rejection. We feel the angst. It makes us nervous. It makes us uncomfortable because no one wants to be disliked. If you do, well, that's another sermon. But ultimately, it's dangerous to reject the message of Christ. not for you and me who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But he comes as a welcoming breeze, as a potter comes to a broken pot, and he comes to reform us. He comes in mercy and grace. Will we be formed? And so as you go out into the harvest, because the moment you leave these doors, there is a harvest. As you go, remember, God has set that harvest before you. You didn't make it up. He gives you the message. He gives you the power, and I mean true power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the very power of God for the salvation of many, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Bam, exactly what Jesus is showing us here in Matthew 10. And he gives you your provision. You may not be high on the hog with money, but he gives you the provision to share that gospel, to pray for people, to love them, and hopefully they'll join you in the kingdom as they bend their knee in love and honor and confession and repentance to Christ. Remember, it's not our judgment the world needs to fear. It's not our judgment we need to fear. It's God Almighty's. And so, church, measure your heart. Measure your heart with me. Don't measure each other's heart. I'm guilty of that. How many of us like to measure other people's motives and hearts? But take today and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Yes, I'm expecting you to remember this more than just past noon. And Thursday. Let's throw Friday and Saturday in there too. And dwell on Christ. That's what this is about. If we lose Christ, tear this place down, make it a parking lot. Or a garden. Okay, gardens are nicer. Trees give us oxygen. Without Christ, the Jew or the Gentile is lost. That's the point here. We need him. Do you?